So this morning, we've come to the end of our series on the story of humanity. You guys know this is the eighth week that we've been looking at this series. How are you guys feeling? Fatigued? No? Yes, maybe a little bit. Nervous laugh. This has been so good for our community, I think, just to consider the ideal from the beginning, God's original plan that he has for humans. I think oftentimes in our language that we use about our own walk with Jesus, we use terms like discipleship, we use terms like salvation, we use terms like redemption. And sometimes we use them, but we forget that they are actually a callback to an original plan and purpose, right? That purpose that God made us for from the beginning, that we would know him, that we would be in fellowship with him, that we would be partners with him, and we would carry out his rule and reign over the earth. And so this morning, what we're going to be looking at together is how Jesus is actually the true image bearer that brings us not only back into the plan and purposes of God, but completely fulfills what it means or what God originally intended for humanity. So let's do this. Let's stand together. We're going to read all of Genesis chapter 3 just to kind of get the whole picture. And then we're going to walk through just how Jesus is the true image bearer. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Genesis, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat the fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' Now, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel.' To the woman, he said, 'I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children and your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you.' To Adam, he said, 'Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return.' Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Now, last week, we looked at what we call the fall, humanity's rebellion and rejection of God as king, and we looked at its dire consequences for humanity. Adam and Eve have rejected God's kingly reign. Have you ever had that experience where you're having like this conversation with somebody and then you go away and maybe you listen to a podcast or you read a book or maybe you read some scripture and you're just like, oh my gosh, that's what I was trying to say the whole time and now I have it and I wish I could go back in that conversation. Anybody been there? Yeah. So 2 weeks ago when I taught on Sabbath, this is my exact experience, right? Do you guys remember we were talking about how God in his creation, in the creation account, God orders these 6 days and we have this rhythm of forming and filling, forming and filling, forming and filling. And the crown of creation is this sixth day, but then the crown over all of the narrative is the seventh day, the day of rest. And we talked about how this rest is really God enthroned as king over his creation. So when we talk about the fall, we could actually say what Adam and Eve are doing is they are rejecting the seventh day. They are rejecting God's kingly reign, his kingdom, and therefore they shall not enter into his rest. And this becomes a theme that we see all throughout scripture again, that there is no rest for the people of God until Messiah, the king, returns. Anyway, I'm getting way ahead of myself, but this is what happens, right? Adam and Eve have rejected the reign of God pictured in the seventh day. And where Yahweh's kingdom was one where he sat resting on his throne, it was one of order, of life, of joy, of beauty, and peace. Humanity's kingdom without the seventh day is one of loss, anxiety, and violence. And now all of the creation is subject to their choice, and we are living in Adam's world, right? Why do bad things happen to good people? Because we are living in Adam's world. Why do people get cancers and why are there natural disasters and all these things feel so chaotic and disorderly? Because we are living in Adam's world. Humanity has rejected the reign and rule of God, and these are its dire consequences. And we see God's good creation, even here in the narrative, just unraveling before our eyes. Sin and brokenness now touch everything. There is this discord and disharmony. They know they're naked, so there's this internal discord and there's shame involved because of their nakedness. The man and the woman feel separated from God so much so they must hide themselves, where before they would walk with God. They would greet God. They were partners with God. Not only that, but the man and the woman, they begin to blame one another. And because of this, we see that humanity's identity as a consequence of their rebellion and rejection of God, their identity is lost and confused. They're separated from God. Their access to God and to his presence, to his goodness, is barred by these mighty destroying angels. Humanity's home is lost. They have to leave this paradise, leave the presence of God. And finally, humanity's dominion and stewardship over creation is now a great struggle, producing pain for the woman and anxiety, sweat, toil for the man. Now, as I was reading and studying this, thinking about what God says at the very end, from dust you were taken, from dust you shall return. You know, the Hebrew is actually using a play on words here. Adam, His name is derived from dust or ground. And so there's this play on words here where Adam, God set him as the pinnacle over all creation. Picture like this ginormous creation triangle, right? With humanity's rejection and rebellion against God, it's like that triangle flips upside down. And now humans are subject to death and to return to the dust. Instead of having dominion over the ground, we are laid 6 feet under the ground. The grave has dominion, authority over us as humans. And we are longing, waiting, every single human being, for the redemption of our bodies. This is what Paul will speak about in Romans 8. We are waiting for the one who has authority, who will speak the word and raise Adam's children from the dust of the earth to inherit the new world. Whew. So Adam and Eve, they had this authority as God's stewards, as king and queen over God's creation, to make this choice, but they did not have the power or the agency to hold creation together after making it. See, because without the seventh day, without God as king over all lives, the structure cannot be maintained. Now, something that Scripture is clear about, and we need to be clear about as well, is that though humanity has fallen from its pinnacle of creation, the image and likeness of God is not removed. Humans still bear God's image, though we do not bear the image well. We are not what we were meant to be. We were not what we were created to be. We have a fractured relationship with God, our creator, the king of creation, and then it has affected everything else. Our relationship with ourself, our relationship with others, our relationship to the natural world around us. Now, the reason we know that the image and likeness of God is not removed, because this phrase, image of God, is mentioned two more times in the Old Testament. Directly after the fall in chapter 5, it's mentioned again. And then right after the judgment of the flood, it is mentioned again. There's this prohibition against murder because humans have been made in the image and likeness of God. So again, the image, the likeness remains, but it is diminished in its effectiveness. We could say our vocation is diminished, our ability to actually live out the image in the way that we were created to do is a faint flicker of what it was meant to be. It is now from here on out that redemptive history begins. And next week, we're going to be looking at the story of the people, how God will choose a family to bear his name. And the story of redemption will be brought about through Abraham and Sarah's heir, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one to redeem not just Israel, but humanity back to the promises of God. But the rest of Scripture are ultimately concerned with this question and dilemma. How will humanity get back to the garden, back to their position of ruling and stewarding over all of creation? How will we become what we were created to be? Now, strangely enough, God actually hinted at this in the narrative that we just read. Did anybody hear it? There is a redemptive promise almost hidden here, cryptic, in these passages. It's in Genesis 3:15, and it's known as the Proto-Evangelion. And what that big word means is the first good news. Right, so we know what the good news is, right? What's the good news? So the good news, according to Isaiah 52, is that God is king again. That God has been restored to his rightful place, taken back the throne of the cosmos, and is now ordering all things accordingly. It's a new creation, a new beginning, because God is king again. That is the good news of the gospel. And of course, we often focus on how that happened. Oh, it happened because the Son of God became one of us, lived, died, was buried, rose again, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father. That's how the good news was made possible for us to join it. But this is the first good news. It's the mention of how redemption will come about. And I think it's just so mind-blowing to consider that even before God deals out the consequences of Adam and Eve's rebellion, their rejection of him as king, before they're removed from their home, their priestly work over God's garden, temple, and creation, God had already spoken of their redemption. And it's powerful to consider that in the biblical narrative, grace precedes judgment. What God wants for us, church, humans, is goodness. What he wants for us is not judgment. He wants redemption. He wants reconciliation. And so before judgment, the promise, he will redeem. Here it is. I will put enmity between you, speaking to the snake, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Her offspring will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. God introduces his redemptive promise here, our only hope, the head crusher. That's one title that we can give to him. The offspring of the woman, which is a very peculiar phrase, some mystery here, who will wage war against the serpent and crush his head and yet will be wounded himself in that victory. Now, as Christians, we believe that Jesus of Nazareth is this Redeemer, the one who crushed the head of the serpent there on the cross and has now brought humanity, those who recognize and receive him as their King and Redeemer, back under the reign and purposes of God. But as I mentioned previously, Jesus doesn't just restore humanity to its ideal. He totally accomplishes and completes it. And what I mean by that, I think what was there in the heart of God from the beginning, what he had for humanity, Jesus actually fulfills and totally completes it. Now, I mentioned before in our series on the story of God how the end of the Gospels, Jesus is making some really interesting and powerful statements about who he is and what he's accomplished, right? And a lot of this language that he's using actually takes us back to language that's used in Genesis. You might pick up on it here. In Matthew 28, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, we had mentioned previously in Genesis chapters 1 and chapter 2, we can get focused on, you know, so how many days of creation were there exactly? And, you know, did God actually create all things in six literal days? And were those days 24 hours? Are they eons? And we get like so in our heads about this stuff. And what Genesis is actually seeking to establish is, number one, God is the unrivaled king over all things. Number two, that the earth, the creation itself, is good, and it is a home, a habitat for humanity and God, that God is in the midst of human community, and human community lives that out along with God. And thirdly, that humans are image bearers who are to partner with God and make the whole world his kingdom dwelling place. Now, did you hear it then in Matthew 28? Jesus is the unrivaled king. All authority and power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. God in our midst, God's people with him in community, in fellowship again. And lastly, go make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I have taught you. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? It is God's kingdom reign. The message of that is being spread to the ends of the earth. Jesus is rebooting, restarting the story of humanity. Reestablishing God as king, reestablishing God in the midst of his people, reestablishing this beautiful partnership that God created us for. But there's even more than that. Jesus now becomes the prototype. His life is the example of how humans are to live. See, Christians, we often make this mistake when talking about Jesus only to focus solely on the cross and not on his life. You say, well, I don't do that. Well, you know what? The creeds did that, okay? They say, well, Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, died, and was buried. What did we miss? His whole life? Yep. And of course, the creeds at the time were addressing heresies in the early church, and so they're very specific. But it's interesting that we have kind of followed suit, right? And sometimes we can just pass right from the virgin birth to the atoning death of Jesus, and we can miss the life of Jesus. But for disciples, for the people of God, Jesus's life is absolutely essential, because now we understand through him what it means to be human. What it means to truly be human, what it means to bear the image of God, what it means to bear his likeness. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, I mentioned the phrase image of God only appears in Genesis 1, Genesis 5, and also Genesis 9. And there are, of course, other passages that tell us kind of about what it means to be human. Psalm 8 would be one of these passages. But the phrase, the image of God, is absent from the rest of the Old Testament. However, the phrase comes up again in the New Testament, and there are so many passages where we encounter this phrase, the image of God, and they all are in reference to Jesus Christ and how he bears the image and how God's people are now being formed into Jesus, the true image and likeness of God. Consider Colossians 1:15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, the firstborn over all creation, do you guys know who that is originally a reference to? Who is the firstborn over all of God's creation? Adam. So even here, Paul is giving us this hyperlink, taking us back to Genesis. Oh my goodness, there is a new image. There is a new Adam, a new firstborn, Colossians 1:15. But it's not just there in Hebrews 1. This is beautiful. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times in diverse ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. That is the place that Adam and Eve were to take. They were to inherit the world. And through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Or last one here, Paul mentions a similar idea in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's talking about how those who are outside of Christ, do not have the Spirit of God, are blinded. Listen to what he says. The God of this age has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, so that they cannot see the light of the good news that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, for many of us, it goes without saying that Jesus is the image of God, right? He is God. It's like, no duh, Char. What are you talking about? What point are you trying to make here? I think the problem is that we view the status of God's image primarily as a feature of Jesus's deity. But By doing that, we're actually missing the point of what the New Testament is saying. Jesus is not the image of God because he is God. He is the image of God because he is human. He's the true human. He's the Adam reboot, right? The new creation. Jesus is the ideal human who is and does what humans were meant to be and do. And we said in our teaching on humanity as image bearers that one way to see our image bearing is in our vocation, how we live that out. You guys might remember this. We considered like the substantial view, the functional view, the relational view. And don't worry if you forgot, we're going to go back over it, right? You won't be tested on this. But what I want to do this morning is I just want to gloss over it. We could literally spend weeks and weeks and weeks. I mean, the whole New Testament is just focusing on this big idea. Jesus is the new human, therefore we must be conformed into his humanness, this ideal, in order to actually be part of the new creation. God has put his spirit within us. Jesus is the forerunner, the trailblazer. He has gone before us. What was Jesus' invitation again and again and again and again to the crowds? Be my disciple. Follow me. Right? He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And so just for a moment, let's consider how Jesus fulfills the substantial view, the functional view, the relational view, and then let's just talk about how God actually conforms us into the image of his son. You guys ready? We good? A little trepidation here, a little fear. Okay, well, just, I feel like, well, you know what, let's skip ahead. I have this way of like reiterating the same thing multiple times in my notes. And sometimes by second gathering, it's exhausting to me. So I'm gonna save you the trouble, I'm gonna save me the trouble, right? So Jesus fulfilling the image in its substantial sense. Well, what do we mean by substantial? It simply refers to humans' rational thought and ability to discern and pursue what is good, what is right, what is true, what is beautiful, and a special capability to love and be able to relate to God. Humans alone possess this, right? When we look at even, you know, how incredible apes are. Brian loves to talk about his golden retriever, you know, and how smart it is, right? Okay, that's the idea. But of course, the golden retriever is not responding in glory and praise to God. You know, it might choose the better bone, but it doesn't know how to choose justice and righteousness, and, you know, and these things, right? So we get it. And yet humans, though we know these things, we often choose what best serves us, don't we? And we choose based upon limited wisdom, limited understanding and knowledge of what is good. And of course, we know that we do not love others and we do not love God to the degree that we should. Now, think about the story of Jesus' temptation. I want to focus here because this is where our first humans, our great ancestors, failed. So considering the temptation in the wilderness, you know the story. Jesus has just been anointed with the Spirit of God. He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he goes 40 days without food, and now he is hungry. And it's in this moment of weakness, this moment of vulnerability in the wild wilderness, along comes the Satan. He is the garden serpent who has come again to tempt or test the second human, the true human, the second Adam. And the story is intentionally in contrast to the first temptation. Jesus is the new Adam, tempted not in the paradise of God with this luscious provision around him, but tempted in the wilderness with no provision except for the power of the Spirit and the goodness of his Father. And Jesus cuts through the deceptive lies of the Satan and is victorious where Adam and Eve have failed. Jesus succeeds. But it's not just there. It's almost like these temptations in Jesus' life are like these bookends. There's another temptation. Remember when Jesus is in a different garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's the night before he will go the way of the cross, be crucified for the sins of the world, suffer and die. And Jesus is so overwhelmed with the weight of the cross before him. He knows that his obedience to his Father will cost him suffering and his own life. And yet he submits himself to the Father, praying, "If there's any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done." In both of these cases, and of course, everywhere in between, in Jesus' life and ministry, he chooses the right, the good, the true, and the beautiful. Even when it will cost him everything, he is the true human in his rational substance. But he is also the true human, the image of God in his function. Remember, this refers to the unique role that humans play in caring for creation and directed to rule and steward over the creation under God's reign. And we know that Jesus proclaimed the kingdom of God. We know that Jesus taught the way of the kingdom of God. But Jesus also displayed the power and presence of the kingdom of God. But have we ever thought of Jesus' proclamation, his invitation, his demonstration as Jesus' delegated authority as the second Adam? Meaning all that Jesus teaches, all that Jesus does in his miraculous work is not attributed to his deity, but that he is the rightful steward over the earth. Have we ever thought about that? Remember, it says that, you know, Adam and Eve were given the dominion over the birds in the sky, the beasts in the field, over the fish in the sea. Remember that story where Jesus directs like hundreds of fish right into the disciples' nets? And we think, well, there he is. He's God. Maybe. Or is he just the true human who has authority over all of creation and can direct it where it goes? He can order it precisely. When we look at the miracles that Jesus does, calming the sea, walking on the waters, feeding thousands, restoring sight, hearing, paralysis, raising the dead back to life, commanding, as I said, the hundreds of fish into fish nets, could it be that Jesus is what Adam and Eve were meant to be? And he's simply administrating over the creation, bringing it back into its goodness and intended wholeness. Under the reign of God, this is what human stewardship looks like. Wow. Often we talk about miracles, you know, as this supernatural kind of cutting through into this, you know, natural world. But miracles like sight to the blind, the dead being raised, if we think about it, are actually the most natural thing in the world. They're not the suspension of the natural order, but a restoration of the way God intended things to be. And under the steward, the true human, things are put in their right place. Things are brought back into order. Jürgen Moltmann, in his book, The Way of Jesus Christ, he says this, it's beautiful. He says, when Jesus expels demons and heals the sick, he is driving out of creation the powers of destruction and is healing and restoring created beings who are hurt and sick. The lordship of God, to which the healings witness, restores creation back to health. Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural thing in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. So even in Jesus' functional expression, right? He is the true human who rules over all the works of God's creation. Lastly, the image of God is relational. This refers to the fact that humans are relational beings created for love and connection with other human beings. And this is because we are created in the image of the God who is love, the God who exists in community, the triune God. And of course, we understand that Jesus did this supremely, Every conversation of Jesus drips with love, with kindness, with compassion, even to people who would never follow him. We know the story of the rich young ruler, right? Well, what, good teacher, what thing must I do to enter the kingdom of heaven? And he's like, well, you know the law. Like, what does it say? What's your reading of it? And so he kind of goes to the list, and I've kept all of this from my youth. And it says, and Jesus looked at him, and he loved him. He loved him. And he says, you lack one thing. Sell everything you have. Come and follow me. And the man went away sorrowful. Jesus loved that individual who rejected his offer, who went away sorrowful. But we're also told in the Gospels that Jesus loved Mary, that he loved Martha, that he loved Lazarus. John identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not only that, but John writes of Jesus' faithful love. Listen to how he puts it in John 13. Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world back to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Totally and completely is the idea here. The unfailing love of Jesus for his people. But it's not just that Jesus loves those who are his own. Jesus loves the Father with his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved and obeyed his Father with his whole being. But Jesus even loves and forgives his enemies. Remember there on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. We don't have time to go into this, but even in our broken world of sin, of suffering, and of death, Jesus shows us how to suffer righteously. He's the true human that shows us this is the path, this is the way forward, to forgive others their offenses. He is our supreme example. He is the way. He is the true human, whether we are looking at it in substance, in function, or relationship. Jesus lives out the image of God perfectly. See, the truth is that human beings, we suffer from a kind of cosmic amnesia, don't we? We've lost our identity. We've lost our belonging, our sense of purpose because of the fall. And yet each of us experience these clues in our human experience. They're hinting at who we are and what we were made for. Worship. We want to give ourselves. We want to sacrifice for something ultimate. And so we give that to created things rather than the Creator. We long and look and even create meaning for ourselves rather than finding and recognizing that our meaning is given to us by our Creator. Our purpose is given to us by our Creator. We look for belonging, home, and it's because we're homeless, we're lost. Our true home is with God, in paradise with Him. I don't know if you guys ever saw this film. It's about Brian Wilson. It's called Love and Mercy. So it's about the Beach Boys and just kind of his own journey and his struggle with mental health and these things. But there's a part in the story where Brian Wilson, he's trying to go back, and he has such a deep, broken relationship with his father, and he's trying to get back to a place where he felt security, where he felt belonging, where he felt a sense of home. And so he has this woman who's helping him take him back to his home. And he's like, oh, I'm finally going to get back. I'm going to get there. And they pull up, and you guys, it's gone. It's the 405. And you're just like this sinking feeling. And this is the truth of humans. We're looking to get back, to find our belonging, to find some sense of home. But the truth is, as Moses said, Lord, you have been our home, our dwelling in all generations. Before ever the mountains were brought forth, Lord, you're the place that we belong. Or as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they rest, until they abide in God. We experience all these clues all around us through our human life and experience at who we were created to be. But it is as we stare into the face of Jesus Christ that we see all that humanity was made to be. Loving God supremely, loving neighbor as ourself, even loving our enemies, filled with all kindness and goodness, doing righteousness and justice, sacrificing and serving, stewarding and ruling well over God's creation. Jesus has lived the whole human experience, and that's why his life is absolutely essential. But guys, it's not just that he lived the whole human experience. He has now taken humanity to the heights of all of creation, pictured in the creation ideal. Do we realize that it is a human being who sits on the right hand of God? Jesus has fulfilled the place that Adam and Eve were to occupy. But Jesus hasn't just done this for himself, like, oh, good job, Jesus. You were God, you became human, aced it. Well done. Standing ovation. What about the rest of us? He has done it to rescue and redeem us, to pull us back into the story, to take us all the way to what we were meant to be. And it's this incredible thing. The promises in the New Testament that those who belong to Jesus Messiah will rule and reign with Christ. That in the end, the city of God comes down from heaven. It's on the earth. The dwelling place of God is with humans. And we will rule and reign on the earth. It's all realized there. Jesus has done it. He has accomplished it. I love the way that the writer of Hebrews just like, look, church, have you considered actually what Jesus has done? This is so good, right? He says, it's been testified somewhere, it's the Psalms, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels for a time. You have crowned him with glory and honor, put everything in subjection under his feet. So the psalmist is recognizing the ideal of humanity, or excuse me, the writer of Hebrews is recognizing this was the human ideal. And look what he says. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. And at present, we don't see that, do we? But we see Jesus, who was made for a while a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for every one of us. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And listen to this. That is why he is not ashamed to call us brother and sister. He identifies with us so that we might identify with him, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers and my sisters. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, here I am and the children that God has given me. Church, Jesus is the human being who has fulfilled God's ideal and plan for humanity, but he has not done it for himself. He has done it for our sake. We are his brothers and sisters, and he has irrevocably tied himself to the human race so that where he is, we will be also. What he is, we shall become. Where he sits and reigns over the cosmos, we will reign with him as well. Wow. This is why it is only through Jesus, through his salvation and redemption, that humanity can become what it is meant to be. This is why, church, it's all about Jesus. He's everything. Not only is our loving creator, the one who holds everything together, sustains everything by the word of his power, but he's the redeemer who brings us back into the original identity, plan, and purpose for humanity. He's our example. He's the roadmap. He's the forerunner. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And this is why we must follow Jesus. We must be his disciples and pattern our way of life after his if we want to experience life, if we want fulfillment. I love this quote from Wesley Hill. It keeps me on track. Woven into the fabric of Christian theology is the insistence that Jesus Christ is the truest, most perfect, most glorious, and happiest human being who has ever lived. And that those who want to experience true, full, rich humanness must become like him, must pattern their lives after Jesus' humanity. And church, this is the work that we're committed to, and this is the work that the church has been committed to for 2,000 years. And sometimes it feels petty, doesn't it? But Paul will write and say, hey, stop being selfish, because you have been made now in the image of the new human, and that is the way of selflessness. Put on the way of Christ, the way of love, the way of sacrifice, the way of service, the way of humility. See, what Paul is constantly doing is he is taking us from our dead way of life under Adam and Eve, the dead works that we have inherited from our family and generations, and he is redirecting us now in this new way of life, the way of the Spirit, the way of the true human Jesus, life, Jesus Christ. And we all must conform, be conformed to that image. And Paul says this, actually, this is such a beautiful idea and something that we need to take seriously. He says, as we look into the face of Jesus, as we gaze upon his glory, as we consider him, his words, his works, his way of being, that same glory, that image of Jesus becomes imprinted upon us. We are transformed from one degree of glory to the next. His own radiance, his own beauty is reflected in our faces so that we bear his image. What would we have done if it wasn't for Jesus? Right? There is salvation in no other name. He is humanity's only hope to be what we were created to be. And so as a church and as a community, we're committed to doing exactly what Paul says here, to be with Jesus, to meditate on him, to stare, as it were, into the face of Jesus Christ so that his reflection is reflected in our own lives. His image is reflected in our own lives. We commit ourselves to become like Jesus, to put into practice his way of life and being, until it becomes second nature to us. It becomes part of our own way and being. And we commit ourselves to do what Jesus did, to love and obey God, our Father of the heavens, to seek his kingdom first by doing righteousness and justice, by loving our neighbor and our enemy, right? And when we don't, we repent. We put off the old way, we put on the new way. Saying no to temptation and sin, proclaiming the good news in word and in deed, to bring help and healing to others, to speak truth to power and religious hypocrisy, and finally to seek out and love those who are far from God. This is what Jesus did. And his life is not just a flyover country, right? Man, we've got to get into the weeds. We've got to follow him through the trail. Follow his own way of being, practice his way of life, and it will be reflected in our own way. And through Jesus, by the work of his Spirit, we bear the image of God, and we will bear the image and likeness in the way that we were created to do. Thanks be to God for Jesus.